While you're turning there, remember on Sundays we are doing biblical worldview. So just keep in prayer for the different men who'll be sharing that. Have y'all been getting your daily devotions and stuff to the email and stuff? Ron, we do thank you, Ron, for putting that together. It's been an encouragement. I put it out on Facebook, so a lot of people are getting it. They're not even here. So pray for all of that. Pray for our community and stuff. Hebrews. We've spent a lot of time in Hebrews, but I again want to just bring us back so we understand the basis of this. And the basis of this is, throughout the whole message here, is that we now as believers have Jesus. So there's no reason, nor is it proper, to go back to anything or even anybody that brought us to Jesus. The point is that we have in Jesus we have everything that we need, right? Yes. Amen. So particularly he's talking to Hebrew believers who have come to a faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And they had a tendency to want to go back to the old covenant system. And you remember that the writer of Hebrews is taking great care to compare Jesus to the law, to Moses, to the angels, to the prophets. I mean, he just laid it all out there and said, all those things are wonderful because they're from God. But they are what God used to bring you to Messiah. Once you have Messiah, don't go back. You don't go back to that which brought you. Now, we'd say, well, I'm glad we're not Jewish people. We don't do what they do. Well, yes, we do. We may not go back to the Old Testament covenant because it was never much of a part of who we are because we don't have that heritage. But we're just as religious-minded as Jewish people are. And what I mean by that, we have a tendency to trust religion, methodologies, even churches, even pastors sometimes, that God used to bring us to faith. Instead of having faith in Jesus, once we're brought to that faith, we lean back on those things. The same message is for us. We need to keep our eyes, beginning of chapter, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of your faith, right? That is, that He is the originator of your faith, and He is the one who will bring your faith to completion. If God used someone else or something else in your life to bring you to a place of biblical faith, praise God that He had done that. That all credit, all glory goes to God when we talk about salvation. Do you agree? All, you know, it's not the person that brings you. I'm grateful for faithful people that share the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. But nobody can save anybody. Only Christ can save. And so we must too be people who are vessels that are used of God to say, God, use me, but use me to share your pure gospel. Use me to share what it means to come to you. And don't let me ever get in the way. Don't let me get in the way. Because all I want him to see, Jesus, is you. And all I want him to trust is you. And that's, you know, that's the message of Hebrews. Now, in the 12th chapter, as I said, we begin he focuses on the fact that we need to keep our focus upon Jesus. We need to keep looking to Jesus. Now he's going to move, let me just say it. Then he deals with the sacrifice of Jesus and the great cost that Jesus paid for you and I. And there's an encouragement there that he tries to give us that Jesus has endured all these things, so now Christ in you gives you victory. Don't give up. Okay? And again, there's a little saying, you know, as long as there's life, there's hope. And as long as God has given us life and breath, we need to stay focused on Him. Because even we Christians, if we don't stay focused on Jesus, Jesus can give up. And I think many of us know Christians, I'm talking about genuinely born-again Christians, that life got so hard to them, they gave up. Some of them walked away. And they walked away from the church. They walked away from the faith. Some of them just couldn't live any longer. And what his encouragement here is, life belongs to God. And as long as God gives you life, keep your eyes focused on Him, and He will give you everything you need to walk as His child. Now tonight we move into a whole new, well, it's a continuation, but it's a whole new thing. He wants you to know that you belong to God. Now, some people think that the essence of what we're about to talk tonight is discipline. Well, discipline's an issue here. But I think that, to me, the emphasis needs to be put on the fact that we belong to God. We're His. Do you find any comfort Do you find any comfort in the fact that you belong to God?
Oh, yes.
You say, duh, Pastor, of course we do. You know, you know. Think about this. The comfort that... Well, I mean, how many of you have failed Jesus since you became a Christian? How many of you have failed Jesus? How many of you have failed other people? How many of you have failed yourself since you become a Christian? Where do we find our hope? And where do we find our security? Because I think this is an important thing. Where do we find our security? You know, if it depended on me to hang on to God, I'd have let go a long time ago. How about you?
Yes.
Things happen. And you know, one day I feel emotionally we can go to the roller coaster. One day I feel so close to Jesus, and I can almost teach Jesus something. Okay, and other days I feel so far away from Him emotionally. I'm talking about that I have to deal with even asking a question. And I've said this before, and someone just looked at me and said, I can't believe a pastor would say that. But here's the truth: we're all on the same journey. Any doubts that you have are common to everybody in this room, including all the pastors. And there have been days where I've had to say, not because I don't have faith, but I had to say, God, are you there? God, are you there? I need to know you're there. Because God, everything in me at this moment, I don't sense your presence. And I understand, theologically, that He's always there. I understand that He'll never leave me or forsake me. But sometimes I just need to hear His voice. I remember as a kid, many times, you know, my dad worked long, hard hours and stuff. And there were the times as a kid growing up in Chandler, I always, you know, when dad's not there, there's a sense that something's going on outside that's happening. And you don't want to, you ever done this? You don't want to look through the window because you think someone's going to be on the other side looking in. You hear something out there, you say, I'm not looking out that window. But you know, there was something that happened when I heard the door close and I knew dad was in the house. And I heard my dad's voice and I knew he was there. It's an incredible thing that happened to a little boy. Okay? And I think we're that way with God. Sometimes we got to say, Father, I just need to hear your voice. I know you're there. I know you love me. I know you provide for me. I know you do all. I know I belong to you. I'm your child. But Father, I need to know you're there. And I think sometimes we got to be very. It's a call to be honest with the world, with God, and with each other, and with ourselves. You know, we always want everybody to believe we're super Christian. We never have any doubts. We never struggle. But the reality is, we all do. Because, and again, I go back to the thing. I'm so grateful that my security is not in me, but my security is in God. Now, let's look into the passage now. Keeping in mind, though he's going to talk about discipline, I really believe the emphasis here is to assure you that you belong to him. He wants you to know that you belong to him. That's where the comfort is. Okay? So verse 7, he says, if you endure the chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about a relationship, is he not? We're a people not, hopefully, God is teaching us to be less and less religious and more a people that walk in a relationship. Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. God is my Creator, but He's also my Father. And He privileges me and you by calling me His son and y'all His daughters. And you are. That's a relationship He wants you to know that you have. And now he's going to say, because we are his children, literally his children. We've been grafted in, you can use those terms, we've been adopted in. The Holy Spirit bears with our spirit that we are now the children of God. Because now this is literally taking place. It's the greatest adoption that could ever happen to anybody. Okay? And it is an eternal adoption. But now that we belong to him, he cares about you. He cares not only that you're going to go to heaven and spend eternity with him. He cares about your daily walk. You understand God has time for your daily walk. Your daily issues. Your daily victories. And your daily failures. Everybody got that? By the way, he's not surprised by any of it. But he doesn't walk and say, I knew you were going to do that today. Okay? That's not our Father. He really cares. So what happens when I fail him? Does he love me less?
No.
As a matter of fact, what he's about to tell me is, when I fail him, when I go into the flesh, when I sin against him, when I go my own way, the demonstration that he does not love me less is he doesn't just let me go. He doesn't just let me live any way that I want to live. Because he loves me and because I'm his son, he's going to chasten me. Two words you got to get in your mind. Chasten and discipline, I always tie those two together. The discipline of God or the chastening of God mean the same thing. Judgment is a whole nother thing. He deals with his children in discipline or chastening, which means the intent of that action of God toward us is correction, is corrective. He knows God loves you and he knows what's best for you. You and I are stubborn. We think we know what's best, and there's a time when God has to drop the corrective rod on us. But he doesn't do it just to merely judge or punish in that sense. But with the child, he's so perfect, the Father. He knows what we need, and he gives us just the right amount of discipline to draw us back to where we need to be. And we said this last week, and I think it's worth saying again. He does perfect discipline, perfect chastening, and then we have to respond to it. And it is true that there have been many children of God that have rebelled against the chastening hand of God and gone off into the world. Okay? Doesn't mean God doesn't love them anymore. It just means that they've made that choice and have gone off into the world that way. And it's a very sad thing. Elsewhere we're talked about, you know, that talked about a dog back to his own vomit, and how, you know, there's nothing worse than a there's nothing more miserable than a backslidden Christian. Nothing more miserable than a carnal Christian that's gone back into the world. They can't live there anymore. Not in peace. They can't live there in peace anymore because that's not their home anymore. So God will work in our lives because we belong to him. Verse 7, so a good father will chasten a child of his. Always. Why? Because he cares. He cares what you're doing. And every father in here would say, I want the best for my son, for my children. I really want the best. And that's not always just material things. I want my children to have the best that life has. And we certainly believe that means to have a relationship with God and through Jesus and to walk with God. So we pray that for our kids. I want my kids to walk with God. I want them to have a spirit-filled life. Okay? So, verse 8. He says, but if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not son. Now, when he says, if you are without chastening, of which all... Who are the all who have become partakers? What's the all refer to? Remember in the Bible, when you see the all, it doesn't mean all, everybody, all the time.
Yeah. All God's children.
All, and that's what Ron says. That reference to all means all God's children at time experience the chastening hand of God. Because he loves all his children. You think he has favorites? Well, not as I read the Bible.
No, absolutely not.
You know, that's the way man does it. Man does preferences. I think God is a perfect father, even-handed. Now, we're not all the same. Have you noticed that yet? And we don't all act the same. We don't all react the same. We have different personalities. And I've used this picture with kids. If you have more than one kid, you've got more than one personality that you're dealing with in your home. With one child, you may chasten or discipline in one way, and it's very effective. You try it with the next child the exact same way. You say, oh, that works so good with so-and-so. Now I'm going to do this with so-and-so. And then so-and-so looks at you and say, Dad, you look like you got a third eye or something. What are you talking about? So the point is that, you know, having the perfect way to deal with each of our children, it's not a preference thing. We know them, and we're reaching out to both, you know, all of our kids in love because we want them, again, the best. And God does the same thing. He knows how to deal with us. You know, he doesn't always deal with us the same way in the sense of dealing with our discipline the same way. But the intent from our Father's heart is always the same. To bring all of his children back to where he wants them to be. And it's true for all of us. Because what's true is that since each of us have been born again, we've entered the kingdom of God, each of us have needed the chastening hand of God at one time or another. And we could, you know, you could actually do some confession. You know, some of us more than others. You know, but you know, some children are very easy. Some children are very difficult. But they're still children. They're still children. Thoughts? Input? Anybody? All are chastened, okay? So then he goes on to say, and if that's not the case, what's he say?
Child.
You're not a child.
Illegitimate.
You're an illegitimate child. You don't belong to him. That's exactly what he's trying to say. You don't belong to him. He disciplines his own children. And though the world would not have us want us to believe that, because the world wants to promote this idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that's not a biblical understanding. Okay? God is the creator of all mankind. He's the father of those who come to him through his son Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that very clear right here. So there is no, universalism is not a truth. It's not a biblical truth. Okay? Not all men are brothers in the sense we're talking about of faith. Not all men are brothers when it comes to faith. Because not all faiths are legitimate. And not all faiths are equal. Someone asked me this afternoon, Pastor, what do you feel about this certain faith? And I said, you know, this is really not the time or place that I want to get into this with you and stuff. And, well, I asked you a simple question. You could have given me a simple answer. So I gave her a simple answer. Then she was mad at me for giving her the answer that I gave her. You know, because what she's involved in is a cultic religion that has a different Jesus, a different God, a different, you know, the whole system. You know, she was in the Mormon faith. And she asked me, so I told her. I was raised here. I was raised, you know, when you're raised in Chandler and Mesa, you know Mormonism. Part of my family's Mormon. She said, well, if you would just read, the Book of Mormon, and really pray earnestly, God would give you that sense that it's true. And I said, I've read the Book of Mormon, The Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. I've read them cover to cover. And they're false. And now, this is not the time or place to get a long discussion about this. But you asked me, because she was mad because I didn't give her a direct answer. So I gave her a direct answer. Okay? So, you know, we need to understand this. And part of my message on Sunday, we talk about a biblical worldview when it comes to salvation. Pluralism or universalism is not a biblical approach. It costs God too much for there to be several ways to salvation. And if there were several ways of salvation, is God not the cruelest of God to send his son to go through what he went through? I want you to think about that. If there's another way to eternal salvation, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. All religions are not valid, folks. All religions are not true. And the sincerity of the belief does not make the belief valid either. Okay, so here he draws that line once again. He says there's a difference between those who are true children of God and those who are illegitimate. And one of the evidences that we are the children of God is that God cares enough about your life, your walk, your attitudes, your thought life, all those things that when they're not correct, your Father will bring correction into your life because he loves you. Everybody got that?
Yes.
Cliff?
I just thought it might be interesting. I don't know.
Go ahead.
Explore a little bit. You know, we talk about discipline, but what are those, some of those ways God disciplines? You know, sometimes people will say, oh, that's happening to you because, you know, you're doing something wrong, and they, you know, and people experience some tragedy. It's not necessarily discipline, but, you know, people mix everything together. And then there are certain things God does to discipline. What would you...
Yeah.
Maybe we could explore.
Well, let's talk. I started on this a little bit last week. Let's go about this again. When trouble happens in a Christian life, what are the sources? Because the tendency, the religious mindset, and it was even true in Jesus' day, was it not? When they brought this guy who was born blind, they said, well, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Well, he's born blind. I don't know how he sinned, but in their mindset, he must have done something wrong. He wouldn't be that way. And people do that today. Well, you know, if you would just have enough faith, or you wouldn't have done this, then you wouldn't be going through it. So what are the sources of trouble? We talked about this last week, so let's go over them very quickly. Source of trouble in a Christian life. The first source of trouble is what I would call self-imposed. Okay? The principle in the Scripture is what you sow, you're going to reap. So basically, there are consequences for our actions is what it means. And many times we bring consequences into our life because of decisions or actions that we've done. We're sinners. Okay? Now, all sin can be forgiven. That does not necessarily mean that the consequences of that sin is going to be lifted off of you in this life. Everybody got that? You know, I remember, I think her name was Tucker, the young lady in Texas who shot someone.
Oh,
yeah. Carla Faye. Carla. And she was in prison. Yeah. And I believe it was...
Governor Bush.
No, not Governor Bush. It was one of the radio guys went and met with her. No, not Rush Limbaugh. No, Dobson. Dr. Dobson went and met with her. Rush Limbaugh. Anyway, Dr. Dobson went and met with her, shared with her the gospel. She responded to the gospel. She put her faith in Jesus. Now, here's what was... she's not here anymore. She's in heaven. I believe she's in heaven. And here's why I really... I'm so impressed with her. After she made her profession, all these Christian movements started saying, well, now she's a Christian. Now let's forgive her. Let's go on and stuff like that. You know what she said? You know what she said? Nobody else said it. She said, you know what? I fought this for so long. I finally admitted my guilt. I've taken it before the Lord. He's forgiven me of my guilt. I am guilty of taking someone else's life, and I deserve to give up my life for it. And she died in Texas. I think it was one of the last women that died in Texas. She died in Texas. But my point is, she didn't try to get out of it. It wasn't an escape thing for her. Okay? But was she forgiven? Well, she came to Jesus, she was. But there were consequences for it, and that's my point. Sometimes our trouble is consequences for our own decision and our own action. Second source of trouble in the Christian life. Second source of trouble. We live in a sin-fallen world. It rains on the just and it rains on the unjust. So, non-believers have cancer. Believers have cancer. I mean, we can go right down the whole spectrum of things that we call trouble. And we got to be very careful. We don't say, well, you know, Cliff, you have this because you did this. Well, it may not be that at all. It may just be that he lives in a sin-fallen world and he has to deal, as we have to deal, with the same thing, non-believers. But, again, we would say we don't have to deal with them on our own. Christ is always with us, right?
Yeah.
We have hope.
Amen.
So, one of the sources of trouble could be we live in a sin-fallen world. Next source of trouble that could be. It could be that the enemy is attacking you.
Yes.
It could be. The enemy could be attacked. Satan could be so against what you're doing. Maybe you're following the Lord. Maybe God's fixing to do something in your life. And maybe he's fixing even to turn you around. You say, well, I've not been walking close to the Lord, so it couldn't be that Satan. Well, you don't know that because Satan may realize that God's about to do something in your life, and he may try to step in and stop that. I tell people when they first come to Christ in our church here, I say, I got to tell you, your next week is not going to be what you think it's going to be. Okay? Don't be surprised if there's this little voice in the back of your head saying, you didn't do anything Sunday. Jesus isn't real. God's not real. It's not as easy as putting your trust in him. And I mean, all these things that run through people's heads. I say, don't be surprised at that. There's an enemy now that hates you. Now, you don't belong to him anymore, but he's sure going to do everything he can to get you off track. Okay? So, clearly, the enemy attacks. And so, there are times when trouble that we find as Christians is the opposition of the enemy. The opposition of the enemy. Okay? But be very careful, because the next point of trouble in the Christian life, it can seem very similar. And I'm going to say that source of trouble could be what we're talking about right here. The discipline of God. The discipline of God. Certainly when we're going through it, it seems like trouble to us, doesn't it? Nobody likes to be disciplined. I tell you, I never liked when I knew I was getting disciplined when Dad came home. It didn't feel good. Okay? So that could be a source of trouble. Now, I want to share with you just an experience. We had a pastor, the first church I was the associate pastor I was in, and we get this call. He's tormented. And that's what he said. He's tormented. So the staff gathered over there, and we started praying and stuff. And I just asked him. I was so young and naive at that time. I said, Pastor, what's going on? Could you just share with us what's going on in your life? What's going on? And, you know, he just said, I just feel like the enemy's against me. The enemy's against me. So we started praying. Again, being kind of ignorant, I didn't really search it out and stuff, and I started praying against Satan and, you know, leave our pastor alone type thing and all this stuff. Well, what we find out in the next couple of weeks is that pastor's running around with several women in the church. So is it a torment of the enemy or is it chastisement of God? See how things change very quickly? You know, wisdom is a big part. So I think those are some sources that we have, Cliff. Now, what does... Now, the next question that you have, and I want some input on this, too, because what does that discipline look like? When God's disciplining His children, what... You have any thoughts? You must have some thoughts. You brought it up.
Well, I think I've experienced that discipline. I think at times it's a lack of peace, certainly. You know, you can't just keep going along in certain ways and your life feel, oh, everything's great, because if you are walking or doing something wrong, there's going to be certainly a lack of peace. There can't even be a conviction, I think, of certain things. And
by the way, it's a wonderful word. Don't fear it, because that's how the Holy Spirit works in our life. We're not where we're supposed to be. He's going to convict us. Again, the purpose of conviction is to do what?
Correct.
To give us awareness of what it is so we'll turn from it. Okay, remember, Holy Spirit works in conviction. The enemy works in guilt. He likes to throw guilt, things that are forgiven. He likes to. Have you ever felt guilty about something you know has already been forgiven?
Yes.
You know where that comes from. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. If it's been forgiven, it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. Because God doesn't remember, if I understand what the Bible says, He doesn't remember it anymore. So the enemy likes to throw that stuff up. So, lack of peace. Certainly, I would say that's part of the discipline of God. Conviction. What else? And I'm not going to say you're right or wrong. We'll just put it up here. Just what's that?
No joy in your life. You lack of joy. You have no power in your life in terms of serving Him.
Okay.
Short fuse.
Okay. Short fuse, or I'm going to put this all encompassing. That we respond in everything in carnality. Mm-hmm. So we'll just put carnal responses. Now I want to add something here. Could it ever possibly be the point where God would give you over to this? Where God's Spirit says, you want that so much? Just think about it. I'm not saying it's so. I know it's true of the world, because Romans chapter 1 says it's true of the world. I'm just wondering, even in the life of the believers.
I heard sin unto death mentioned, whether that's...
Okay. There's two things that's mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says some of you are sick. Now, I got to say again, be very careful here. We don't want to run to this right away, but does the Bible teach that the possibility that God might chasten us with physical ailments? But I'm going to just throw this at you. He might allow sickness to come upon us for another reason too. It may not be because of chastisement. It may come for another reason, to glorify Himself, right?
Absolutely.
But we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about chastisement. And clearly Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that some are sick among you because of God's hand. And he's talking to believers there. He's not talking to unbelievers.
There seems to be a whole lot in this book that God tests us also. So do you have any comment about how would you differentiate or distinguish?
Well, and that again may be part of that maybe another source, like you're saying, of trouble in our life. Something comes upon us. And you know, like Job, what's the reason for Job's thing? There's no reason for Job. We did that. Remember that? It only took us 3 years to get through Job. So I know you remember Job, but when it comes down to it, God says, Job, I'm God, and you're not. And Job finally had to say, God, that's enough for me. So that would certainly go on to the testing part, I would think.
And my question would be, how would you? Aside from the affirmation or confirmation of the Holy Spirit, how would you distinguish?
I don't know that you can. I really don't know that you can. I don't. You know, some of these things you say you got to take before the Lord and say, Lord, is there something in my life that ought not to be there? Holy Spirit, show me these things, and trust Him to show you those things so that you can confess those things. But once you've done all of that, you've done everything you can, and things continue, you might have to say, you know what, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you to do whatever you're going to do in my life. Because we don't know for sure. Some of those things, I don't think we're going to know this side of heaven. We'll get to heaven and say, wow, God, that makes sense. Didn't make sense when I was going through it, but it makes sense, Ron.
along those same lines, sometimes we only recognize exactly what God was doing in retrospect.
Right. And then the last one, and this goes all the way to the end. Cliff, you mentioned it. John says in his epistle, there are some sins for the believer that lead to death. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, some of you are sick and some of you are sleeping or are asleep or have died. I mean, that's the, if you think about it, that's the ultimate chastisement of our Father to say, you know what? You've crossed the line. And again, guys, I don't know where that line is. I don't know what it is. That you cross the line where God will say, I'm going to bring you home. Go ahead, Kathy.
Do you think, too, that part of that list should be broken fellowship? And to me, that's almost, you know, worse than death, because that implies hell if, you know, if you die as an unbeliever. But as a Christian,
I like that.
You don't have that fellowship with God.
And by the way, isn't that ultimately the purpose of church discipline, biblical church discipline? Mm-hmm. We're not to church people. I hate that term anyway. Church people, to throw them out. It's not what the point. The point is that if someone crosses that line and God leads in that way, that it could move to a place of disfellowship so that, well, Paul goes to say, so that their soul might be saved and their body might be turned over to Satan. But I think the intent of every biblical church discipline is not just to discipline, but to, what's the word I'm going to
re? It's redemptive.
It's to be redemptive. Let me give you an example from my experience. And I was pastoring in the church y'all met me at, and it was early in my pastorate there, and had deacons and stuff, and a Christmas party comes up, and so it's at my house. So I open the door to my house, the doorbell rings, and there's my aunt standing there. Well, I knew my aunt was not a deacon. I knew that. And I knew she wasn't married to a deacon. So I'm thinking, what is she here for? Well, behind her is one of our deacons. Not with his wife, but with my aunt. This was really fun for me to deal with. You know, with my aunt. And he walks in and he says, well, I'm here with your aunt, and we've decided we're going to get married. Well, he's still married to his wife. And he says, and we were hoping that you would do the ceremony right at a Christmas party. And I grabbed his hand, and you know, I just grabbed his hand, I took him over, so I said, what have I ever done to make you think that this is appropriate and that I would even be a part of this? And he said, well, I'm surprised. She's your aunt. And I said, I'm surprised she's my aunt. You know, it was the most stunning thing I ever dealt with. So we went into the process, and I met with him, and I said, this is wrong, brother. You need to make your marriage right with your wife, and you need to stay away from other women. And regardless of if it's my aunt or not, you should need to stay away from other women. This is just wrong. And he said, no, we've decided we're going to do this. And I said, okay, well, I'm gonna follow the Matthew chapter 18 principle. I took chairman of the deacons with me that time, and we said the same thing to him, and he said no. And the next thing, I added one more step. I said, you need to come meet with the deacons and hear from all the deacons. And all the deacons in unison, unity said, you know, you can't do this. This is not right. He said, I'm going to do this. We're going to do this. I brought him before the church. And he still said before the church, I'm going to do this. I said, we have no choice, not because we want to, but because we have to. We're going to have to remove fellowship from you. And we did. And 3 months later, in a morning worship service, he comes in the back door. His head's down. Comes all the way up to the front. Says, I need to talk to the church pastor. And I said, okay. And I didn't know what he was going to say, but he turns to her and he said, I've sinned. I've gone away from God. I've done things that are contrary to God. I've left my wife. I've done this. And he didn't bring my aunt's name into it. Everybody knew, but he didn't bring, you know, he was a gentleman about it and stuff like that. But he did full confession. And you know what I said to the church? I said, this is a wonderful day for a brother who's gone away is back. And we didn't put him right back in deacons or anything like that, but we welcomed him back into the fold. We loved on him. And we knew there'd be a time of nurturing and healing and all of that stuff. And as incredible as that was, I was kind of, thank you, Jesus. I never seen church discipline work like that, you know. And so this guy meets me at the back door, and he says, that is the most embarrassing thing I ever seen that he had to do that. And he starts to pull away, and I grab his hand. I pull him back. I said, listen, brother, if the church didn't do what it did 3 months ago, that man would have not stood there today and got his heart right with God. What's more important to you, a little bit of embarrassment on your part? I don't know why you're embarrassed, but a little bit of embarrassment on your part, or that you have a brother now that's back right with God? So discipline can be a part of that. Okay, but the ultimate is when God says, I'm going to need to bring you home. And that's not a way you want to leave the earth, I don't think. Because when you leave the earth, the first face you're going to see is Jesus. Now, we're not talking loss of salvation. We're talking about discipline. And are there Christians that have crossed the line so far that God says, you've crossed it too far? Clearly there are. The Bible speaks of them. You say, Pastor, where's that line? If I knew, I wouldn't tell you where that line was. Because you know how we are as human beings. Oh, yeah. I'm going to stay just this side of that line. You know. Okay, be careful. All right. That sort of gives a little bit. Any other thoughts? Go ahead, Candy.
Well, so if a person was at that last point, they don't still get off. I mean, they have to stand before the throne and get to heaven, right?
Yeah.
Explain why they did what they did.
We're gonna have to give an account for things before the Lord. Not for our salvation. That's done. But we will stand, the Bible says, we will stand, each believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. So that can be a fearful thing. Doesn't mean we're going to, I would tell you, doesn't mean you're going to spend eternity with a big red letter on your forehead. But I can't even think of anything more grievous than to have to stand before your Savior and say, Lord, I didn't listen. To me, when he says, I'm going to wipe away every tear. Someone says, what do you think? Tears in heaven? What's tears in heaven? Doesn't have tears. I think heaven has tears. I think there's going to be a great brokenness for all of us the first time we see Jesus. I think the first time we see God, my thought is, God, forgive me for how little I thought of you, how little I trusted you. And again, that can be guilt-ridden, and you can carry guilt for the rest of your life or rest of eternity anyways, or God can wipe that away, which I think he does. Cliff.
Thinking in this area of discipline, now with this brother, you know, you could easily see this is wrong. It requires a response from us of counsel, of rebuke in a sense, loving rebuke. But sometimes I've known in the past where people go to somebody and they say, oh, you're experiencing the discipline of the Lord. That's why this happened to you. And I think at that point we need to be very cautious.
Very careful.
Because at that point we're not the Holy Spirit. Nor do we know the circumstances. Now that person can say, he's disciplined me because of this. But for me to say it, and often Christians say that, and it's very damaging.
Yeah, and I think it's a very important point. We are not someone else's Holy Spirit. And you got the Bible calls, there must be such clarity before you carry it to this level. Okay? And one of the other things is, be very careful. You don't know. Since I've been here, I've dealt with issues, particularly right after I got here and stuff, with personality issues, people living in situations that were not according to the Bible and stuff like that. And I started working with them, you know, just like I think God's called me to. This is where they are now. Now, I want to work with them. And my thought was, as long as they're responding and learning and growing, that's a good thing. I think it is, you know. But I had people that would say, well, don't you know so-and-so shouldn't be taking up the offering because they're this, that, and the other thing? I said, are you so worried about him taking up the offering? Or are you really concerned about where he is? And I said, I can't even tell you where he is. And maybe you don't know me well enough yet to know this. But if he was where you think he is, he wouldn't be doing that now. But you don't know where he is. And you don't know what God's doing in his life. So if you really have a concern for him, I'm telling you as a pastor, you pray for him. And in several situations, even this church, God worked some of those things out. You know, and corrected some of those things. You know, but we'd all love everybody to go, the moment you just sort of say, do right. And everybody goes, oh, okay. But you don't, background, some people have no background on what do right means.
Right, yeah.
That's part of the nurturing and the growing. And if you just cast them aside so quickly and stuff, then there's no opportunity for the Holy Spirit. They just see churches as being judgmental. you know. And I'll go back to the thing where the Lord says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Be very careful of that. All right. Let's move on to the next portion tonight. Verse number 9. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not more readily be subject in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And he's throwing a little case of reason out here to us. And not only that, comparison. We respect our earthly fathers who, listen, we who are fathers know we are limited in our perspective in so many things, right? And we try to do the best for our kids. And I don't know if you ever had to do this. I've had to do it. I've had to go back to my kids and say, you know what, I was wrong. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Because there have been times as a dad I was wrong. I read things wrong. I overreacted or responded wrong. And I had to go back and say, you know what? I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Okay? And I think that's an important thing to be able to do. But our Heavenly Father never has to say that. He's not going to be wrong. And the comparison here is, we would show respect to a father who loved us enough, even in his limited knowledge, to correct us. Should we not all the more show honor and be subject to the one who loves your soul? And by the way, who wants your soul to live for eternity? You know, God's not set up there seeing who he can zap. He gets no joy out of saying, oh, you've been wrong. And by the way, I had that view of God for a lot of years. How God didn't love me as much as he loved me before because I failed him, or God was completely disappointed in me and he was just waiting to punish me and stuff. That was a view that I had for a lot of years in the church and stuff. And then I kind of grew and learned that he loves me. God loves me perfectly. Part of that love is discipline. But he loves me perfectly. And anything he does in my life, he does in my life out of that love. Think about that one verse we all know as kids. For God so what? He so loved the world that he did what? He gave everything. He gave his son. If we can just grasp that little phrase that we all learned as little kids and stuff, it could set things in order in our minds. A God who loves you that much loves you completely and loves you perfectly. Because to me, the key verse that goes along with that is Romans 5:8. That God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't love you. God didn't love you when you were good or perfect or right. He didn't even love you when you believed in him. He loved you before you believed in him. Okay? And that love doesn't change. It's perfect. And that's what he reminds us here. The comparison of earthly fathers, or limited earthly fathers, to the eternal God who knows no limitations. Verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chasten us, has seemed best to them. He's continuing the thought. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Again, God wants what's best for you. Since he is your creator, Ron, you did a good job on God being our creator the other day, okay? Since he is our creator, and he created us in his image, and he created us for himself, what does he want for us? He wants for us that which comes from him, his holiness. Because the only way for a human being to be completely everything that God intended for them to be is to come to him in this way. We cannot find that through self-actualization. We can't find that through trying to achieve things here on this earth. You know, if I get notoriety, power, money, all these things, there's no peace in those things. The only peace man ever finds is a peace they'll find in God. And what God does in our life, if we'll respond to him, is he continue working our life to bring us to that place of peace in him. Continually. And the truth is that peace is found in his holiness. We like to run from his holiness, but that peace is found because the torment that we would have in him is if we walked contrary to his holiness. And we go back even to what I think Kathy was inferring a while ago too. It's not only loss of fellowship with brothers and sisters, it could be loss of fellowship with God. Okay? So, he wants us to be partakers of that holiness, of his goodness. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Now, he doesn't downplay the impact of chastening, because look what he says. He used the word, but it's grievous. Okay? It's not pleasant. Nobody wants it. Nobody wants to go through it. But it's necessary. I always think about Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I almost said Paul, didn't I? I did say Paul. Mm-hmm. But the writer of Hebrews, elsewhere, he's talked about running the race and perseverance and things like that. And elsewhere, Paul does liken our Christian faith at times to being like an athlete and stuff. And there's a lot of times where, if you've ever been an athlete in your life or ever wanted to be an athlete in your life, what you realize is there's a lot of work that goes into that. Then there's a lot of pain before you get on the playing field or on the court. There's a lot of pain because you don't just walk out there unprepared. There's a lot of breaking down and building up, breaking down and building up. It's all preparation for the game. And when we look at even the chastening of God, he does this for our good. That's what he's already said. He does it because it's needed in us. Because our hearts are rebellious against God. That's the natural condition of our hearts. We are rebellious against God. And so he has to chasten us and he brings us into line. And the end result is a good thing. The end result is a good thing. So he says, nevertheless, afterwards, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's intention. God's work in your life. God's work in my life. The things that he has for us. Okay? All right. Any thoughts? Because that's where I intend to stop tonight. Any thoughts in this area of chastening or discipline? You just, Ron?
I'm thinking, one of the things this passage has meant to me over the years is, go right back at verse 7, in the NIV it starts out, endure hardship as discipline. And I've had a number of years of hardship in my life, but I bless God for it because it opens up new vistas and experience of grace, number one. It helps me grow in character, number two. And it ultimately brings, as he says here, not only a harvest of right living, but peace when I am cooperative. And I have no doubt, I think most people probably feel this way, I wouldn't be the person I am today had it not been for the hardships that God either allowed or brought into my life to help me.
Yeah. But think about, what group is called the greatest generation? The World War II group, right? You realize why? You ever thought about why? The integrity that those men had, the work ethic that they had, those things, the way they took care of the family, the way they took care of the nation. You had men there that they didn't wait to get drafted. They got in line. Not only the men, but the ladies. When the men were gone, the ladies were there working in the factories and doing all of these kinds of things. Why? Why are they called the greatest generation? A lot of hardship brought them to that place. It gave them and made them the people that they were. And if you think about it, since that time, each generation seems to be moving further and further away from that. We remove the things from the generation below us that were actually the character builders for us. And we say it in the most, for the most part, we don't intend to do it, but what we say is, I don't want my kids to have to go through what I went through.
Yeah.
And we don't realize that many of the things that we went through are the very things that built the character we have. And then our kids don't go through this. And then we say, well, why don't our kids have character? Well, what would they ever have to give them character if all you've ever done is given them everything? Okay? It really is a point that we can't bypass. James, he talks about that persecution builds what? Perseverance and faith. These things build the people that we are. And when you have generations that have had everything given to them, and then you sit around wondering why they have no sense of character, well, the answer is right there in our faces, and we just don't want to see it. Ron?
It occurs to me also that having gone through God's discipline, it prepares us to be sympathetic and understanding with our fellow brothers and sisters when they're going through hard times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Kelly?
Well, I was just going to say that elsewhere in the scripture it says, you know, the Lord prunes that we might bring more fruit.
Yeah. Okay. We're going to stop now, and by the way, those who would like to be a part of it, moving right over, right, Cliff? Right over in a time of prayer. And so if you'd join them over there. So let's pray together. And Eldon, it's good to have you here tonight, brother. Thank you for joining us. You heading back to D.C. this week? Midnight tomorrow. Well, God bless as you head back. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for our time together this evening. Thank you for loving us so much, Father. And thank you for allowing us the great privilege of being called your children and how you demonstrate in our lives every day. Father, we thank you for our brother who's joined us here tonight. Give him traveling mercies and safety as he heads back home. Father, use him for your kingdom's glory in the place that you're going to take him. And for each of us that are remaining here in Fountain Hills, Lord, give us your heart for this community. And Father, give us a desire to share your message wherever you take us as your Holy Spirit leads us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.